So our reading this evening is Matthew 8, beginning at verse 14. It's on page 973 of the Church Bibles. Before I read, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a word that we know is living and active. We ask now that as it is read and taught, we would hear your voice and respond in faith. Amen. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead."
Thank you, Ella, very much. And let me add my welcome to Nathan's, if you're visiting us tonight. It's really great that you can be with us this evening as we carry on a little series in Matthew 8. Well, on this day, 12 years ago, I made what would prove to be the second most important decision of my life. In a little sheep field a couple of miles outside the town of Henley, I asked Amy if she would marry me. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking a Valentine's weekend proposal. How romantic. Or perhaps how cheesy. Now, in my defense, I'd argue that there is no such thing as a Valentine's weekend. This was very much the 13th of February. And in fact, the second thing to say is that until about 30 seconds before I asked Amy if she would marry me, I hadn't actually been planning a proposal at all. We know, don't we, that marriage is a real blessing, but it also involves deep and costly commitment, sacrifice. Forsaking all others, will you be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? Now, I said that marriage was the second most important, that was the second most important decision of my life, because marriages, they point us, don't they, to the relationship between Jesus and the church. So when we think about our commitment to following Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, well, what would it look like for me to make costly sacrifices for him in the details of my life for the sake of his kingdom? Or to put that more simply, what does it look like to follow Jesus faithfully? Well, before we hear the call to follow on Jesus' lips, Matthew wants us to see first where the Christian life is heading, the promise of the kingdom. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Matthew has been building a picture for us of what life looks like in God's kingdom. So in chapters 5 to 7, Jesus was teaching all about the kingdom. And at the end of chapter 7, we've got those little verses. Actually, Jesus taught with authority, not as one of the teachers of the law. Last week, we started to see his authority in action. Miraculous microbiology, if you remember that. Healing a leper with a touch. And then words that could heal from miles away. A centurion's servant leaps to his feet. Pictures of life in his kingdom. Both men, real outsiders, the leper, the centurion, they trusted Jesus and then were brought in, restored by Jesus' gracious power. And in fact, through chapter 8 and chapter 9, what we're getting, if you like, is the hard evidence. Jesus really is God's king, and he really is establishing God's kingdom. And in those opening verses that Ella's just read for us, we see two more encounters with Jesus that show us the promise of the kingdom. It's a taste, if you like, of the new creation that Jesus is going to usher in, a place where sickness and evil are no more. So first, there's Peter's mother-in-law, and she's in bed. She's sick with a fever. Now, a fever here, it isn't just a high temperature. Fever back in the first century was what was the name that was given to serious diseases like malaria. And with first century healthcare, well, actually, fever was deadly serious. But what happens when Jesus comes through the door? Well, Jesus notices her. And Jesus touches her and he heals her. Miraculous power. Then verse 16, something remarkable. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. All the sick, Matthew says. Now imagine the scene if this was Preston. All the beds at the Royal Preston lying empty, people streaming through the streets. The hurting, the hobbling, the homeless, those who are battling their demons, they're all descending on one house. And what happens? He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Now, evil and sickness, those we know, don't we? They're the consequences of a Genesis 3 world, a world that's been fractured by human rebellion. Evil enslaves and sickness spreads. That's the world we live in. Now, of course, we can't draw a straight line, can we, from suffering back to a particular sin that someone has committed. And we've seen lots of that in Job, if you've been with us in the morning. Now, instead, we're meant to picture something like a house. The foundations of the house have started to fail. And so cracks and distortion, they spread in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of places. It's the same with the consequences of human sin and rebellion. Sin has cracked the foundations of our world, and so we experience the consequences in all sorts of ways, in sickness and in evil. But when Jesus comes and he takes away evil, he takes away sickness, it's like everything is being put right again. This is the world as it should be. This is the world as it will be one day. And we're getting a foretaste here in Matthew 8, a promise of the new creation that Jesus is going to usher in. Isn't it amazing? It's going to be a time when we don't need words like suppressed immunity. We don't need words like antidepressants. A time when we won't need hospitals or prisons or mental health clinics or police or courtrooms. Prisons. We won't need funeral directors. We won't need crematoriums anymore. A time when we won't have to read news stories about five-year-old boys falling down wells and dying lonely deaths. That's the promise of the kingdom. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, well, how can Jesus do this? How can Jesus usher in a world like this? And how can we share in it? Which brings us on to our second point, which is the price of the kingdom in verse 17. See, Jesus will usher in this beautiful, glorious new world by paying the ultimate price. Paying the price through his death and his resurrection so that all the effects of human rebellion will be wiped away. Now, how do we see that? Well, that's the connection that Matthew is making right there in verse 17. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and he bore our diseases. When Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, he expects us to read those verses in the context that we find them in the Old Testament. Nathan, the other week, very helpfully gave us that picture of the hyperlink. We click on it and we find the context behind. And these verses here in Matthew 8, they're taken from Isaiah 53. It's a climactic moment in the book of Isaiah. See, God has called his servant to usher in this wonderful new creation, a world of no sickness and no evil. And in Isaiah 53, what we see is that the way the servant will do this is by carrying all of God's judgment at our rebellion on himself. If you flick back to Isaiah 53 with me, you'll find it on page 741. And just look with me at verses 4 to 6. Right at the bottom of the page on the right-hand side when you get there. So verse 4, that's the verse that Matthew's been quoting, in a slightly different translation that Matthew's used, but that's the verse in verse 4. And then what do we read in verse 5? He, the servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Then verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. There's the rebellion. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we read Matthew 8, verse 17, we see Isaiah 53. And Matthew, he expects us to hear the echo of the servant's death. So when Jesus takes away infirmity and disease, as we've just seen in those two little episodes, well, we're meant to see that this is, it's all tied up with what happens at the cross. That's how Jesus will win the victory over the effects of sin. It's the cross that lays the foundation, if you like, for a new world, a new creation with no cracks. As that old hymn, that wonderful old hymn puts it, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Actually, when we look at the world around us, we see the crimson stains of sin everywhere, don't we? A world that is reeling from a pandemic, a continent that is facing the prospect of a terrible war, a country whose political system seems to be in perpetual turmoil, hospitals that are overrun, a society that is stricken with mental health crisis, and the people we love keep dying and suffering. What answers does the world have? What can it say in the face of all of that brokenness? Keep your chin up. Everything will be okay. We've got each other. This life is all there is. Life's random. Illness is random chance. It's just the reality of cell mutation. Make the best of it. There's nothing more. Or we can hide away the weak and the vulnerable from view and pretend that everything's okay, at least for a few years. Or maybe we say, oh, if only we were more progressive or more conservative or more equal. If only we would pour more money into hospitals. If only more people would speak up about injustice. And of course, there are lots of things that could help a bit, if only we could agree on what they were. But actually, none of those things is a solution. None of them can fix the problem of a broken world. Only Jesus has the power to deal with the brokenness that is all around us. And the world isn't spinning on empty chance. It is heading somewhere glorious. So the question Jesus asks each one of us, each one of you and me this evening is, will you follow me? Will you follow me there to the kingdom? That brings us on to our third little point this evening. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 22, the cost of a kingdom life. Will you follow me there? Well, a couple of years ago, I came across a story of a lady, a lovely lady called Pat Raybould. She's a Coventry City fan, which in my book automatically makes her brilliant. But she is no ordinary fan. She made it to her first Coventry game in 1959, and she's been to pretty much every game since, reserves and youth, over 60 years. I did some quick maths. I reckon she has travelled about 5,000 miles and spent about £5,000 a season during her lifetime, which means that, all in all, she's probably travelled about 300,000 miles following Coventry City, which is, if you've ever watched Coventry City, a fairly painful thought. 12 times around the world has Pat travelled following her beloved team. Now, that's some commitment, isn't it? There is absolutely no doubt where her allegiance lies. We see it in her life. We see it in the sacrifices she makes. And in lots of ways, it's remarkable. I feel pretty challenged by Pat. Because if someone looks at my life or my diary or the journeys that I've prioritized or the spending that I've prioritized, what would they tell you about where my allegiance really lies? Well, in these closing verses, we meet two people who want to follow Jesus. And yet it seems that both of them, in different ways, have failed to count the cost, whether it's comfort or whether it's commitment. Both have failed to see what Jesus expects our lives to look like. So first we meet a scribe, a teacher of the law, at verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now we read verse 19, we think, well, actually, this scribe, this teacher, he's doing all right. He stepped out of the crowd, he's ready to get on a fishing boat and cross the lake. "I'll follow you wherever you go." It's a big statement. Not least because crossing the lake for a Jewish scribe like this was like heading over to the dark side, because over the lake was Gentile country. And we'll see more of that next week. And yet, as we see Jesus' reply to this man, it seems that he was a little too quick with his words. Actually, he'd failed to see that following Jesus wasn't going to be a comfortable experience, but a hard life. None of the creature comforts that perhaps he'd been used to, a man of his position. Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." The point is a simple one. Wild animals and birds, well, they'll have it better than Jesus will on this earth. They've got homes and some security, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, the Son of Man is a title that Jesus, he claims for himself across the Gospels. And this is the first time that we hear it in Matthew. It draws on the language from Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man is given heavenly glory and power and dominion and is worshipped. And so it's striking that Jesus would use it here, as he talks about his lowly condition on this earth. But actually, it reflects what we've just seen in Isaiah 53. The one who will be glorified is prepared to utterly humble himself for the sake of his kingdom, whatever the cost will be. And the implication is that, well, that's the same path that his followers can expect. No shortcuts, no bypasses around a hard life. And so the challenge for us, I think, as we hear Jesus' words is, well, don't make yourself comfortable. Don't make yourself at home in this world. And don't think that you can build your kingdom here and live for Jesus' kingdom too. You know, I wonder if one of the challenges for us as Christians in the West is that life has just got so comfy. We can find it hard to make sacrifices. We've got used to a certain level of security, of ease and predictability. Actually, if our lives are going to be given over to the kingdom of heaven, well, the kingdom of self, the kingdom of me, it's going to have to keep shrinking. That's what Jesus is saying. An old friend of mine, he worked in finance down in the southeast, and we'd occasionally meet up and we'd read the Bible together, and he loved the sound of Jesus. We had always had a great time talking about Jesus. He loved the promises of this kingdom, some of the things that we've been hearing about tonight. But he always found it hard to grasp why a Christian might decide to take a different job or move to a more difficult part of town or settle for a smaller salary or a smaller home for the sake of ministry to make sure he could get more involved with church life. And of course, when the big decisions then came in his own life, the next step on the career ladder, or a house purchase, or decisions about family and education, well, Jesus was very much left in the back seat. Now, this kingdom of self, this kingdom of me, our desires for comfort, it's going to look different for each of us. But perhaps the best question that we could ask ourselves is, so if I look at my week, well, what is it that gets the most of my time? What is it that gets the most of my energy or my mental energy? Where do I turn when life feels hard? And when following Jesus does start to feel a little bit uncomfortable, will I keep walking forward or will I shrink back and retreat? See, what is true for all of us is that living for Jesus' kingdom rather than our own will involve making some costly decisions. For some of us, it might mean sacrifices with career or ambitions or where we live. And for lots of us, it might be making more sacrifices with our time. Could we do that as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus? So one of my highlights over recent weeks, as we've been looking at the Generosity Project in our growth groups, is actually hearing the experiences of how people in our group have been cared for and loved by our church family. Often at significant cost, journeys, food, practical help, little notes of encouragement. And it got me thinking, imagine what church life would be like if 200 little kingdoms of me kept on shrinking week by week. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Well, as we read on into verse 21, another man steps forward to Jesus, another disciple, we're told. Now, we don't know who he is, and it seems unlikely that he's one of the 12 that we'll meet in the chapters to come. This man, he comes to Jesus and he says, well, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, we hear those words on the lips of Jesus, and I don't know about you, but we find them a bit shocking and perhaps a bit confusing. Well, let's take the confusion first. How can the dead bury their own dead? Of course, it would be impossible for the physically dead to do anything, let alone bury the dead, because, well, they're dead. But what Jesus is talking about here is the spiritually dead. He's saying, leave the spiritually dead to deal with the things of this world. But it still sounds shocking, doesn't it, as we hear it? Surely this man just wants to honor his father. And surely that's no bad thing. Wouldn't this fall under the sort of things that we want to do consistent with the fifth commandment? Well, the commentators here, they take different views about whether this is simply funeral arrangements that the man wants to make, or perhaps some longer period of time caring for an elderly relative up to the point of death. We might say, I'm going to go and be with him until he's dead and buried, and then I'll follow you, Jesus. But however we understand it, Jesus' words are striking. And as we hear them, we do need to be clear. Jesus is not seeking to set out a rule or a principle. What he is trying to do is make a point about the radical nature of Christian discipleship. Jesus is certainly not saying, don't go to your parents' funeral. He's certainly not saying, don't care for the elderly. They are all good and right things to do as part of our love for those around us. But he is saying that recognizing Jesus as Lord will mean giving him our allegiance, even over our family. Did you notice in verse 21 that little word, first? Lord, first let me go, and then I'll come. But Jesus says no. The kingdom life involves putting me first. Now, our parents, their expectations for us are often powerful things. Often they've been stitched into us from a young age. A good degree, a good job, a good standard of living. Or perhaps we're told that actually we can't expect for much. Settle for what you can get and make sure family come first. But whatever that treadmill looks like, whatever that pattern that's been stitched into our lives, it's so easy for us to walk on without realizing that actually there are different choices that we can make. As parents too, we see this in what we want for our children. What are our priorities? And of course, our children, they see those same things in us. They see all the ways that we want to put other things ahead of Jesus. Fun first, education first. Jesus calls us to a radical life of following him. Leave the spiritually dead things behind. The agenda, the priorities, the norms of the world around us, they'll always pull at us. It's so easy to think that the choices being made by those around us are the choices that we should make if we want our lives to be satisfying. But Jesus says all those things are spiritually dead. Leave them behind. Do we remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:31? He's talking about the kingdom life. He says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Satisfaction in this life comes in following the Lord Jesus. Now, I called this last point the cost of the kingdom life. And in one sense, that is right, isn't it? Giving Jesus our allegiance day by day will be costly in a world that doesn't recognize him as Lord, with hearts that want to cling on to comfortable lives. But actually, following Jesus is not an empty investment. Jesus, he never asks us to do anything that isn't the very best possible thing that we could be doing with our lives. So as we follow on after him toward a glorious new world where sickness and evil and pain are no more, we can know Jesus' love and know that he provides richly for us. So says Jesus, don't worry, don't draw back. Follow me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death. He took the judgment for our rebellion. We thank you for that wonderful promise of a glorious new world, a glorious new creation. Lord, we long for that day, and we ask that you would bring it soon. Lord, as we walk forward in this world, Lord, help us to see in those details of our lives what it might look like to give ourselves over to the Lord Jesus and to put him first in our lives. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit might help us to see those things and that your Spirit might be at work in our hearts, Lord, to show us and to lead us in ways that bring glory and honor to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.